Well, very good. We're going to go ahead and get started. I have the privilege of bringing to you today the next in our series in 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and why don't we read the text, and then I'll go ahead and open in prayer. I get to read from my new Bible I got at Christmas time. It's actually called the Minister's Bible. It's just a little bit lighter than the other big thing that I was holding. And it's also, the whole inside doesn't just fall out when I hold it. So it's pretty nice. So anyway, we're going to read from 1 Peter. And what I'd like to do is begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and read through chapter 2, verse 3. Let's get a little broader context. Let me read this text for us. And then we will have a word of prayer. Then we'll begin. And as is the desire as we come to this time, I desire for you all to be more interactive with this. It's not a straight sermon or strict sermon, and I'd like you to be engaged with this, so keep you on your toes. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to have had the living and enduring word given to us. We thank you that it has been preached to us first by certainly the prophets, but we think most wonderfully by your Son, and by those who would be his apostles. Lord, you've given us this word throughout the history of the church. And we come here today just following in a long line of godly people who have come to you through your word. We pray that you'd speak to us, that you would teach us, that you'd help us to live fervently for you, to fervently love one another from the heart, and to just have lives that express this passionate pursuit of the holiness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Be glorified in this time, then, as we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text begins specifically for us in chapter 2, verse 1. And what is the first word of our text? Therefore. By now, if you've never heard this before, you know what question will come next. What is the therefore? Therefore, right? And so I want to begin our time by asking you, what do you suppose is the reason for this therefore? Why is this therefore here? Okay, that's a good safe answer. Therefore, because of all that went before, this is true. Maybe we can be a little more specific. Why do you suppose? Maybe there's a clue in the fact that I started in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, why is the therefore there? What do you think we're working after? Bill?
You've just been speaking of the Word of God and the good news that was preached to them. And so based upon this truth that you've spoken of, God's Word, he's going to give them further instruction.
Excellent, excellent. Light of the Word of God, this imperishable seed, this living word, because of this that's preached to you, here's something that you need to consider in light of that. Any other thoughts? Anybody remember what is the command? There's one commanding verb in verses 22 through 25. Fervently love one another. So if we put those two thoughts together, in light of the fact that you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, that you're going to fervently love one another from the heart, in light of the fact that you have this living and enduring and this imperishable Word of God, that guides you and directs you in that. Therefore, in light of these things, in light of this command to fervently love one another from the heart, what should we do? How do we do that? Through obedience and the Word of God, we learn that we can fervently love one another from the heart. And then, starting here in chapter 2, verse 1, we really are presented, if we take those first thoughts as being very positive. I mean, what's more positive than fervently love one another from the heart? What's more positive than you've been born again by seed which is imperishable? You've been born again through this living and enduring Word. Those are all very positive. And then it's as if Peter is taking kind of the negative tact and saying, well, let me show you what the opposite of fervently loving one another from the heart is. What is the opposite of living according to this enduring Word? And so he says, in one regard here, is the negative characteristics that would or could prevent this fervent love of the brethren. I find it fascinating. Here are the things that might keep you from loving others. Is that important to know? Most assuredly. In order to fervently love one another, we must not simply be concerned then with what we take in or put on. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. In one sense, we've been talking about making sure our lives are filled with love, that we have the sincere love of the brethren, that we are fervently loving one another, that's based upon the Word. It's not just about what we put on or take in, but now we are to concern ourselves also with what needs to be, as he says, put aside, cast off, thrown away. And to just show you something similar, I'd like you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, very interesting how similar Paul's thoughts are to the church at Colossae as Peter's are to his readers. And in Colossians 3, we see the Apostle Paul doing something, again, similar with these believers. Paul has a list. If you remember, as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there's a list of things. Well, Paul has a list as well, but his list in this regard is reversed from Peter's, and he starts with the negatives, and he moves to the positive, where Peter started with the positive, fervently love one another, therefore put aside all of these things. We have Paul saying, put off all of these things, and then put on these others. So look at chapter 3, verse 8, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We see some of these things that we are to put aside. Somewhat similar, isn't it? But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. It's interesting. Extra piece of paper. But in contrast to these things, now look at verse 10. We see a similar expression of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. And have put on the new self, who is being recreated to a true knowledge of the according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 12, just drop down. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on what? Love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So Paul ends with the same thing that Peter begins with. Sincere love, fervently love one another from the heart. Paul ends with, beyond all these things, put on love. That's what we're to put on, and we're to cast off all these other things. A couple weeks ago, Tyler spoke to us about this fervent love of the brethren, this vital pursuit of the people of God. And now this morning, I'd like to speak to you about what is needful for us to be putting aside. And that's really what our text is speaking to us. And I've got this broken down into three parts, three main points, and they're all ours, so you can keep track of them that way. The first one is the repentance. First one I call the repentance in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter begins this section with a reminder of the call to fervently love one another from verse 22. As a result of those who fervently love one another, then, there's something else that must be done. How do we demonstrate this love? What does this love look like? Well, one way to explain what something looks like is to say what it doesn't look like. And so we have these things. Peter calls these things in our text, things to be putting aside. And in the Greek, that means to be separated from something. Putting aside means to be separated from something. One of the pictures that was used is if somebody had some kind of contagious disease, particularly in the day, they would take the clothes of the infected person. What would they do with them? Burn them. They put them aside. They didn't want them to have anything to do. They would separate themselves from that item of clothing. And this is kind of the picture that Peter is giving to us. We want to put aside, be separate from something. In this case, something that is sinful, some unholy vices. And think about that, unholy vices. If we're putting this whole passage into its context, what were we called to in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16? You might have to look. Obedience, 15 and 16. What? Holy. We're called to be holy. And here Peter is saying, in order to be holy, guess what? You've got to put off or put aside some unholy vices. We are called to be holy even as the Lord is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Be like God. What does it mean to be holy?
Set apart.
Set apart from evil. From the world, set apart for God, right? So we've got these ideas of what it means to be holy, to be set apart for the Lord's use, to be separated then from anything that is unholy. And there's a sense in which Peter then is simply defining for us here in verse 1 what the holiness of the Lord is, and it is to be separated from this list of vices and sins that are mentioned here. So the call is to be putting aside these sins. That's not the main command here, but he begins with this is something we need to do, be putting aside these sins. Let me go a bit further on this word, because not only does it mean to be separated, a putting off or casting aside of these things, but it also implies a move in an entirely different direction. Let me just give you the picture. Remember, say we had somebody with a very contagious disease. They come in with their clothes. We take those clothes off and we set them right here. Now what are you going to do once they're set here? You're going to move away from them, right? You're going to go in a different direction. You're not going to want to go or be by where those clothes are, because you know that those clothes could cost you your life. And so there's an idea of moving in a different direction, an about face, and that's why I came up with this title, The Repentance. We are to repent. We are to be moving in a different direction than the things that are listed here. That's what putting aside is. A moving away from a different direction from these items, because such things will not characterize my life anymore. Peter says, if you are going to be holy as the Lord is holy, if you are going to fervently love one another from the heart, then put aside these former ways of thinking, these former manners of life. I think it's important to note that this call to be putting aside such things is not in the present tense in the Greek. What does that mean? It doesn't say here, it doesn't say, well, that's the wrong book. It doesn't say, therefore, be continually putting aside all malice and all deceit. That seems like that's the way it ought to be written. It actually says in the Greek, be done with these things once and for all. The way that it actually reads is that these things are to be put aside once and for all. This malice, deceit, and the like. Doesn't that seem like an impossible task? How many of you, since coming to Christ, have put aside malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envies and slanders? How many of you have accomplished that? Well, then we really have a problem, don't we? Because Peter's saying, be done with this. Anyone who struggles with any of these things attests that such things are just that. They're struggles. And I can tell you not to panic. We are going to struggle with these things until the Lord comes. But that means we need to understand what this means here for us today. So, is it possible to put aside once and for all these things? You know, the way that I was thinking about this, have you ever tried to, you get a new CD? Maybe, how many, did anybody get a new CD for Christmas or something? You get a CD, and they've got those silly sticky tabs on the top, right? Have you ever done this? And you're pulling apart. It says pull here like it's supposed to be really easy, right? And you pull this thing off, and it's this sticky mess. You're pulling it off, and it sticks to this hand. And then you're trying to pull that off, and it sticks to this hand. And that's kind of the idea, I think, of what we have. Malice and deceit and envies and slanders, they're things like no matter how hard you try to get them off, they just keep kind of sticking to you. So what do we do about that? No matter how hard we try, it seems like they just stay with us. Well, I believe the idea here is not that these things coming to Christ magically disappear, but rather the question is one of what is your commitment? What is your determination? What do you want your life to look like? What do you want your life to be characterized by? It is not that these things will ever disappear on this side of glory, but it is that you have a once and for all determination to pursue that these things will not characterize your life. It doesn't mean that you're not going to occasionally fall into them, but if people see you stumble and struggle, they'll go, that's out of character. They'll understand, yeah, that's a sinner saved by grace, but that's not what makes that person, that's not how I characterize that person whatsoever. To put it in this kind of illustration, I kind of alluded to this before, some of us might be determined once and for all to lose 20 pounds this next year, right? Say, I got to lose 20 pounds this next year. That's my New Year's resolution, okay? Now, if you've made that determination, you know, and realize I got to put this into this kind of context. Many of us will make those kind of determinations and then January 2nd, we're done, right? We don't go very far. But there are a few of us that will say, I'm going to lose 20 pounds by, you know, March 31st. And we're determined to do that. That's a once-for-all determination for that person. If I tell you on January 1st, I begin a regimen that I will lose 20 pounds by March 31st, I made a once-for-all resolution. Does that mean I instantaneously lose the 20 pounds? No. No. I have to do the regime. I have to eat right, I've got to exercise, I've got to go through all of that process. Does it mean that, let's say the first week I lose 6 pounds? Of course, that's all water, right? That's what they say. I lose 6 pounds in the first week and I go, yes, and in order to celebrate, I go to Maria's and I eat a bunch of food and I gain 2 pounds back. I'm actually going in the wrong direction. Does that mean my determination has failed? No. It means I've got to work a little bit harder to get to that goal. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. Are you determined to see malice and deceit and envy and slanders and hypocrisies eliminated from your life? Doesn't mean that you're not occasionally going to see them creep into your life. But are you determined once and for all, finally as a believer in Christ, to see those things disappear? That's what I see, this once and all determination for these sins and obviously others like them, that they won't stick to us, that we will, even if it be slowly over time, lose more and more of them. In short, we are to be done with these things, done with them as a normal part of our lives. So we are to put aside or repent of what? What does the text say? I've been saying it so many times. 5 things. 5 items that are listed here, and those are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And I had to ask myself, why those 5 things? I mean, Paul's list is much lengthier. Why those 5 things? Can you give me any thoughts as to why Peter only has these 5 things? Very good. In the context of fervently loving the brethren, these are things that are committed against others. Good. Any other thoughts? Go.
What will
Okay. Very good. I would agree with both of those. That it seems to me that what Peter's doing is he's identifying for us, well, really for them, some very specific sins they were struggling with in their context. They evidently needed the encouragement to fervently love one another, and because they didn't have a clear picture of what that looked like, he's having to go and say, here's some things that you need to be done with. Okay, these are some things that these believers evidently were manifesting in their life. They came to Peter's mind as he considered writing to them what fervent love for the brethren did not look like. And so, let us quickly consider what each of these means and then examine whether these things might be found in some form in our own lives. It's one of those things that it's easy to read a list like this and go, well, malice, that's, I don't even know what that means. Or, you know, or you know, we look at a word like envy or hypocrisy and we got some vague idea, but do we really examine ourselves to see, am I fervently loving the brethren, or are these characteristics things that I haven't put aside, as it were? So the first one is the word malice. And I have to say, I kind of struggled with this consideration. The word malice is kind of a general term. It means badness. It can mean wickedness in general. And a lot of commentators said that he's just kind of talking about anything bad in general. I thought, that's kind of hard. I mean, is he describing, using this to describe the other four characteristics? Or what are we talking about? Was he trying to cover any kind of bad or wicked behavior? Or did he have something more specific in mind? Let me give you an example this way. I could be preaching to the congregation and on a passage that speaks about not lying to one another, and I could say, hey, we need to stop lying to one another. That's kind of a general statement, isn't it? I could say that to a congregation and not have anyone in mind. But if the congregation and the congregation knew that there had been some people who had been lying to one another, and I got up in the pulpit and I said, we need to stop lying to one another, now I've just taken what was a general statement and I've actually made it more specific, haven't I? If we know that there's something specific going on. And so the question is, what's going on? It's my thought that perhaps Peter was concerned about a specific attitude, however, that was characterizing, because that's what we've been talking about, characterizing the lives of his readers, causing them to think poorly toward one another. Why would I say this? Why would I say that they're acting poorly toward one another? I've already told you, I know repeatedly, but why? From verse 22, what did he have to command them? Fervently love one another. Why would you make that statement? Unless there's something that they're not doing, something that they needed to be encouraged to do more of. Peter just called them to love one another from the heart. This would be the most excellent thing. And it's interesting that this word malice can mean, is in a sense, the opposite of what is excellent. Love is the excellent thing. Fervent love is the excellent thing. And now put aside the opposite of that, that which isn't excellent, that which isn't going to produce any kind of benefit for you or the body of Christ. I might call it the opposite of this fervent love is then this malice, a general indifference and disregard of one another as opposed to this fervent love. Malice is following or pursuing that which is bad, that which is wicked, that which is less than excellent. Now, that last one is what gets us, isn't it? When I start following after those things that is less than excellent, I'm actually not fervently loving the brethren. When I desire those things that are less than excellent, then I stop pursuing the holiness of God, being holy even as He is holy. What did Paul say in Philippians 4:8? Anybody know that one? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, or if there's any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's the opposite of malice. So anytime we're not dwelling on these things, you could say to some degree or another, we're practicing malice. Because that's what characterizes your life, Philippians 4:8, or the malice of 1 Peter 2:1. Second thing, not only do we have malice, but we have deceit. The word deceit, sometimes translated guile, it means literally to catch something with bait. Any fishermen in here? What are you trying to do when you catch a fish? Do you know what you're really trying to do? Not just eat. You're trying to trick the fish. You're being deceitful. You're saying, here's a juicy little worm just floating in the water. Never mind the shiny thing with the sharp barb. Just eat the worm. And it makes me think immediately of this illustration I was told several years ago that, of course, who is the master deceiver? Satan. And I remember the story of a pastor friend of mine who, as a young boy, went into a bait and tackle shop that his grandfather owned. And he just stood there one time. The first time he went in, there's this huge wall of every kind of lure imaginable. Just this long wall from the bottom up to 8 foot tall. Every kind of lure. And he's just kind of standing there. And his grandfather came alongside and said, there's a lot of ways to catch a fish, aren't there? He said, yeah. And he said, do you know that Satan knows exactly which lure will catch you? He's got an arsenal greater than this. And he knows which one to use to catch me, and he knows which one to catch you. This word deceit means to catch with the bait. It's the idea of setting a trap for others to fall into. You talk about, you want to use the little sayings, setting somebody up for a fall. It is to be crafty. But here's the one that got me when I considered this idea of what it means to be a person of deceit. It can mean to be subtly manipulative. I thought about that because a lot of us probably don't think in terms of, man, I'm going to hook this bait and I'm going to make sure Kathy gets hooked right into this and just looks terrible. I'm going to hook this bait and I'm going to get John to just stumble and fall. Think better of myself in the process, right? They're going to think better of me when I do this. Sometimes it's just subtle manipulation. And I venture to say that most of us don't have a problem with maybe outright trying to trap somebody. But what about subtly manipulating people? Kids, can you do that to your parents? Do you know how to manipulate? How about this? Do none of you, I'll probably do this, but do you ever go to mom and say, Mom, can we? Mom says no. And you think, I'm going to go talk to dad.
Only once.
Yes. Only once. Yeah, I got some good parents there, yeah. See, that's being subtly manipulative. We're to be done with those things. And when we start thinking in our mind, I know I'm picking on the kids right now, but when we start thinking in our minds that, okay, I know if I ask mom for this, it's a definite no, but if I ask dad just right, you know what you're doing? You have a life that's trying to be characterized by deceit, by guile. You're trying to catch dad or mom. Now, parents don't have problems with this, right? We don't try to subtly manipulate our kids or our spouses or our employers.
Or our parents.
Or our parents. It made me think as I was trying to imagine, why is Peter saying this? Evidently, there were people who were using others to accomplish their own goals. And it can be so subtle. And we have people, and we make fun of it sometimes, and I'm sure there's a place for it, but we make fun sometimes of people who will volunteer other people for work in the church. You know, we need this. Well, I think so-and-so is perfect, and we just need to go ask that person. And maybe it's just because you don't want to do it yourself.
That's what
our brother does. Okay, it's not confessional. Okay. But you know what I'm talking about. We need to be careful of our own motives, because if we're always volunteering other people for work, it may mean that there's something wrong with us, that we're the ones that are being subtly manipulative in order to keep ourselves from having to do something. We think it's the spiritual gift of manipulation, and there is no such thing, okay? So Peter's addressing these who are using people to their own benefit. They could be tricking, they could be scheming to accomplish their own ends. That's deceit. That's not in our lives, I know. The next one is hypocrisies. Hypocrisy. It's actually a plural in the Greek. So it says hypocrisies. So we have, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. Hypocrisies. It literally means, the word means to judge under, which didn't really help me very much, judge under. But it speaks of a person who would judge another while being veiled or masked so as not to allow somebody to see their own shortcomings or their own sin issues. So it's basically, we say, you know, what do we say sometimes when you say you're a hypocrite? Because you're telling somebody to do something, you need to do this, when you yourself are not doing it, and you hide behind a mask of, it could be religiosity or of a position or whatever it is. Some of you know that this word was used of play actors who would wear a mask and pretend to be somebody completely different than who they really are. And it's such a fascinating thing, because when Peter says putting aside, he doesn't just say hypocrisy. We talk about hypocrisy. He says putting aside hypocrisies. Quit playing at all, anytime, anywhere, something that you aren't. It'd be hypocritical to be a holy child of God and do anything that would be inconsistent with being a holy child of God. Right? We can think of hypocrisy maybe in just terms of just kind of one item, but hypocrisies, he says. How many? It means that you could be hypocritical in more than one area, which we know to be true when we say it that way, but we don't always think of it in those terms. I just wanted to ask, I mean, what are some ways that you think, what are some hypocrisies that we see sometimes in the church, we see sometimes from believers? I don't have to say, what are your hypocrisies? You can say it's your best friend who lives in California or something. What are some hypocrisies we struggle with? Sometimes where we put up a facade. Let me give you one easy one. We always make fun of this, but this idea that here comes the perfect loving family on Sunday morning. But what has happened between, you know, 8 a.m. and 9 a.m. as we got there? Fighting, kicking, screaming, can't get out of bed, things have been thrown. I mean, whatever it is, you know? I mean, there's a sense of hypocrisy if that's what's characterizing your life. I'm not saying, again, remember that there's going to be times when these things may show up in your life. That's not the issue. The issue is, if it's every Sunday or more Sundays in a month than not, then there might be a problem. What are some other hypocrisies that we might struggle with? Nobody wants to say, or haven't been specific enough. Which is it? It's subtle, isn't it? That is subtle too. This the idea that, you know, how are things going? Great. How was your week? Fantastic. Man, I feel good. I asked 20 people how their week was, and they all said it was good. Not one person in our church has a problem. Not one. That's great. I feel good. Was it? All right. I'll pray for you. Hypocrisy when you say that and then don't do it. I'm so spiritualizing. I'm going to pray for you. I'm sorry your week's been bad, and so I will pray for you. Oh, man, next Sunday, I'm supposed to pray for Isaac. Best time to pray for Isaac? Anytime. No, best time to pray for Isaac when he says something, or anybody, when they say something, let's just pray about it right now. Then if you happen to forget, you've still prayed for them. But you'd be less likely to forget because you prayed for them. Other items? We need to pray for everybody all the time. Right?
I was even thinking of Paul's answer. Somebody asked you how your week was, and you respond, oh, good, it's all good.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the area of hypocrisies, we struggle with these more than we know, because we don't really want people to know the things we've struggled with. So we don't bear one another's burdens. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So we don't fulfill the law of Christ. That's hypocritical. When we don't hear are the struggles I go through. The flip side of it is we don't want people to think we're all we do is complain. How was your week? Well, it'd be good to be prepared. Here's where I saw the Lord working in my life, and here's where I'm still struggling. Instead of just coming with the negatives, say, here's where the victories were, here's where the defeats were. But we make it sound like a lot of times we've got everything covered. Any other thoughts there? Hypocrisies, there's more. Yes. Okay. Would be hypocritical. I'm, by definition, a believer is to be a thankful person. How thankful are you? Or is your life more characterized by complaining than by praising? And then that would be a hypocrisy.
Would that be the same as saying, oh, I've turned an issue over to the Lord in prayer and then spend the rest of the week dwelling on it?
Yeah, worrying, yeah. That would be hypocritical. Yeah, I've given it to the Lord, but then you're fretting the rest of the week, so you haven't really given it over to the Lord. Yes?
I always think of hypocrisy in terms of the Pharisees, but that applies to us just being self-righteous. I think at work sometimes we can feel like our testimony, you know, we work harder at preserving our testimony of self-righteousness than our testimony of the gospel.
Yeah. You know, that's such a good example. Is it good to know and confess confess and have others know our shortcomings? I think about it's too easy of an example, but so true. Peter, he denied Christ. I mean, put his foot in his mouth countless times, but denied Christ. Who delivered the first sermon? Pentecost. Peter. Didn't have to slow him down. Everybody knew. I mean, can you imagine what if there was some sin in those first disciples? I don't know if there could have been. Obviously there was, but it's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're all preaching and proclaiming the mighty things of God we saw in Acts chapter 2. But can you imagine, maybe, if you'd allow me to play this game for a moment, John saying, why is Peter up there preaching this? He denied the Lord just a few days ago. He's got no right to be doing this. Of course, there could be hypocrisy in that kind of mentality too. Not looking to see that God is giving grace to such a person. So anyway, just trying to think through what are some of these things and how do they manifest themselves in our lives, whether we're talking about malice or deceit or hypocrisy. So the next one is envy. It's actually envies in the Greek text, so it's more than one. So the same idea of hypocrisy, it's not like it's just one thing that you want, one thing that you might desire. But the word envy is literally speaks of feeling displeasure. Ready for this? Of feeling displeasure because of seeing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of another. Sometimes we use the word envy and jealousy kind of synonymously. There's a subtle difference, because envying is seeing what someone else has and wanting to do anything necessary to take it away from them, where jealousy is simply seeing what someone else has and wanting to have something of the same kind for yourself. So it's not necessarily wanting to take it away, but it's wanting to have something of the same kind for yourself. To envy is a desire then to deprive another of what he has. And a key example of this is when the religious leaders were before Pilate. In Matthew chapter 27:28, it says of Pilate, "For Pilate knew that because of envy, because of the religious leaders' displeasure, that Jesus had a following, that Jesus had taught against them, and they didn't want him to have this. For this reason, they handed Jesus over to be judged." They envied him. They didn't want him to have that following. They didn't want him to have that clout. They didn't want him to have that kind of say-so amongst the people. So what's their answer? Kill him. Put him to death. The word for envy, again, it's a plural, reminding us that such feelings of displeasure and desire to see something taken away from someone can take a variety of forms. And so I just wanted to ask the question, what are some ways? Can you suggest some subtle ways that we wrestle with envy? What are some ways?
Being recognized for doing something.
Okay. When wish that I'd gotten the recognition. Sometimes the subtle difference between jealousy and envy can be seen there, and I don't know that we need to worry about the difference that much, but when somebody else gets recognized for something that maybe you had a big hand in and feel like you should have been recognized instead of the other person, that's envy. Jealousy would be maybe there were three people that did something and only two got recognized, and you simply want what you feel is due to you, so you're jealous that they got recognized and they did.
You didn't. I think one way that we flesh itself out is when people accomplish things or attain things that we like to try to call a foul on the play and say, well, that's only because they cheated or they lied or somebody was, you know, they got some special consideration or somehow discounting what they have or what they've done.
Sure. Yeah, you minimize it or marginalize how important it really is. We do that all the time. Oh, it's really not that big of a deal, you know. If you knew what they did to get it, not that special. And we need to move on. Slander. The word slander is literally evil speakings. Evil speakings is what it literally means. Refers to speaking against other people. It can carry the idea of backbiting. I wanted to look up the etymology of that phrase, backbiting. I'm assuming it has to do with horses or something, biting the backs of other horses. I don't know. Backbiting. I got to look that one up. I didn't have time to look that up. Anybody know the etymology of backbiting? Jace will look it up for me now. All right, but backbiting, you understand what I'm saying. Speaking down to people and really speaking down about somebody in order to put them down, okay? Slander is any kind of speaking against another person in order to make the person look small, wrong, evil, stupid, silly, or otherwise. It is simply trying to diminish that person's personhood. Slander has been said to be judging and condemning people by talking about them. I read a cartoon that said, digging for the facts is better than jumping to conclusions. But we are a people who like to jump to conclusions. And then based upon our conclusions, we judge people's motives. We say that this is what they did, this is what they thought, this is what they're feeling. And we have not a clue because we didn't dig for the facts. We jumped to conclusions. And slander is jumping to conclusions rather than learning the facts and speaking to others about our conclusions without realizing that that is evil speaking, that is slanderous, that is, the scriptures would actually call it gossiping. Well, I think part of it would be the motive that you're coming at it with. I mean, that's where I added that phrase gossiping. If it's just to tell other people about something evil that's true about someone else in order to make that person look small or whatever. I was reminded of one of my Bible teachers in college. He took a pastorate in a old New England town. And the guy picked him up from the airport and is driving him through this quaint little city. And the guy says, now, in this house lives the so-and-sos. And a couple of years ago, they were involved with this. And he's telling him all these things about how bad these people were. And then he can, and in this house is lives so-and-so. And this person, you know, left his wife and da-da-da-da-da. And he came to the third house and was about to say something. This pastor, he said, you know, can you stop right there? I don't need to hear any more of this. You know, I don't need to know what these people did 3 and 4 and 10 years ago. I need to meet these people and simply let the Lord tell me who they are. But see, that was slander. Even if it was true, it was slander because he's just making these people look small in the eyes of this pastor. And what? How's that going to help the pastor minister to these people? And so I think to your point, but there may be an occasion where, you know, obviously when the church is disciplining people, and in Matthew chapter 18, you may be speaking the truth and not slandering. You're simply saying, here's a person who has refused to repent of this sin, and that's not slander. So in the context.
Yeah.
Hmm.
But you see them as hypocrites, and you see them as slanderers, and it's hard for me myself not to be envious in the sense of, well, I hope that they fall on their face.
Sure. The vicious circle of how this all works together. Yeah. The that it is interesting that. We need to be careful. That's the whole point. That's not fervently loving other people. You know, one of the things that we need to live by, and I couldn't think in terms of getting this worked out well enough, but just to live in terms of assuming the best of people, assuming that they're not out to hurt you. I mean, if I didn't live my life that way, I can tell you the emails that I'll get sometimes or these, you know, what do you call them, subtle backhanded compliments, and you're like, well, what did they mean by that? Okay, and then if I start, and I got to be careful, if I were to go to Laura and say, well, what do they mean by that? And I start railing, I could be guilty of slander, of evil speaking, as opposed to simply saying, okay, Lord, you know, I'm going to assume that they didn't mean to hurt me with this statement, and if there's something that I need to take care of, I can either go talk to them myself, or I'm going to see if they say something similar the next time, I can talk to them, or maybe they'll talk to me, but not to just start putting somebody else down because of what they've said. And that's kind of the picture here. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but those are the sins that Peter addresses, and they are sins that would affect our ability to fervently love one another. And we are to put those aside once and for all. That determination, I'm done with them. Well, how do you do that? It's one thing to say that's what we need to do. How do we do it? Point number two, the remedy. The remedy. It won't take too long here. But the remedy in verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So, okay, I want to repent of the behaviors found in verse 1. My life has been filled with one or more of such things to some degree or another. What remedy? What is the remedy to a life filled with such things? Our lives need to be filled with something else. These things that were mentioned, and of course Paul's list was longer, these things filled your life to one degree or another. Now something else has got to fill your life, and God doesn't leave us in a vacuum. He gives us what we need to be filled with, and we need to pray then for this hunger for something else. And Peter prefaces this new hunger with a graphic illustration. He says, like newborn babies. It's tempting here to think initially of any baby who's screaming because he's hungry. But it doesn't say any baby. It doesn't say a six-month-old baby. It literally says a baby just born. And I think there's something interesting about that statement, because you know, even a baby just born doesn't have an overtly developed cry, does he? So what is a newborn baby? Like a newborn baby who hungers. It's very simple. Like newborn babies, the picture painted here is of a baby who is at the breast of his mother. And when a baby, a newborn baby, is at the breast of his mother, there is nothing else that exists. A singular focus of contentment, of peace, and of taking in every ounce of nourishment that that baby can. There's nothing else really for him to do, is there? What does a newborn baby do? Suckle and sleep, if we're trying to keep the S's, right? That's all there is to do. We can add another one that requires diapers, but we won't talk about that right now. Newborn babies have a undistracted determination. Like newborn babies have an undistracted determination. Anything else will get a baby's ire up. So I say to you, like newborn babies, this is about determination. And what is the determination? The determination is to desire the pure milk of the Word. The word long here, that's the main verb in these three verses. This is the command. I mean, we are to be putting aside once and for all, but here's the command: long for the pure milk of the Word. The command to long here, how do we long for the pure milk of the Word? By putting aside the vices of verse 1, by being done with such things, because those are distractions to that which is truly good and spiritually satisfying, and that's the Word of God. When you're in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, you're not going to be focused on the Word of God. You're focused on yourself. The verb for long here is also in a tense in the Greek that is not in the present tense. It doesn't say, be longing and continually long for the pure milk of the Word. So again, I say it's an issue of determination. I mean, how many of you long to read through the entire Bible next year? I long to do it. How many of you long to read your Bible every single day? You might long to do that. How many of you are going to succeed in that? We might miss a day or two or three and have to catch up. But they catch up. The determination is there. That's what this is about. It's about determination. Will you be once and for all determined to long for the pure milk of the Word? Our longing is to be after God and His Word. Notice the adjective. It is called the pure or unadulterated milk of the Word. The word for pure could be translated as sincere or truthful. And it is the same word. Are you ready for this? In chapter 2, verse 1, it is the same word as deceit, with one important distinction. How can it be the same word as deceit, with one important distinction? It has an A in front of it. Anybody know what the prefix A stands for? Not or without. Without deceit. It means without deceit, without falsehood, without any impure motives. The Word of God will not fail you. Being full of malice and deceit and hypocrisy, that stuff's just going to eat you up and tear you up. But the pure milk, the sincere, truthful milk of the Word will never fail you. When Peter uses the word milk, it's not here. It's not meant to describe the complexity of God's Word. We know we talk about the meat of God's Word. Here it simply refers to nourishment. Do you long to be nourished? Do you long to grow by means of the Word? And living in the pursuits or longings of the flesh result in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These will not produce a growth in the knowledge and joy of salvation. If you are not growing in the Word, you are dying to the Word. If you are not longing for the Word, you're longing for something else. The only way to grow in respect to salvation, the only way that you can make progress in salvation, is to long for this pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. It is that singular focus, that determination of the newborn baby. This intense yearning for the Word of God is a once-for-all act of putting aside sin from your life, knowing that sin destroys your appetite for the Word. Why do we put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and slanders? Because it destroys your appetite. It is the proverbial eating the peanuts before the meal. Have you ever done that? Eat all the snacks and then the meal comes and you're like, you know where we do it? Talk about gluttony. That's not in the list. I'm glad. Maria's. Right? Mexican food. You eat so many chips, here comes the food. And you're like, who ordered that? Beloved, this is the food. Everything else is a spiritual Twinkie. It tastes sweet for the moment, but it's got nothing to it. I don't want spiritual Twinkies. They destroy the appetite for the word. As one commentary put it, the Christian who tries to find satisfaction in the husks of the world has no appetite for the things of God. His heart is filled with the former and has no room for the latter. A spiritual, healthy Christian is a hungry Christian who fills himself with the Word of God. This is his pursuit. And so I ask, and just where are you in that process? What's the result? I've got 3 minutes to tell you what the result is. Verse 3, the result. So we've had the repentance of all those lists. We've had the remedy to long for the pure milk of the Word. What is the result? If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. I believe that the word if here in the text is speaking of a fulfilled condition for believers, and therefore could rightly be translated since. So it could be since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. If all these things are true of you, if you're putting aside, you've got this determination to see the sin done with in your life, you've got this determination to long for the pure milk of the word, then you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so, since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the Word, this describes who you are. The word for kindness is interesting because in this whole context, it could be translated as that which is better. That which is better. In Luke 5:39, the old wineskin, the old wine in the old wineskins is called good or better. It's the same word that's used here as compared to the new wine. The word speaks of that which is then superlatively good or extraordinarily better. If you've tasted that which is extraordinarily better from the Lord, it is a realization that all this other stuff that's been put aside, it doesn't even compare to what God has given us. It is, if I use the phrase, the spiritual Twinkie, okay? You got a Twinkie here and Twinkie? Is that what it's called? Okay, doesn't sound right. You got a Twinkie. What a horrible name. You got a Ding Dong or Twinkie, whatever. And you've got a piece of prime rib. What are you going to go for? Okay. Now, I know some of the little kids might have said something different. But, you know, I mean, just even not only by taste, but this substance and protein, and it's good for you, in moderation, of course. But the idea is that it's superlatively better, extraordinarily better than a Twinkie by way of its goodness for you. And I mean, to take that, push it, drive it really far, you could take, you have a Twinkie and a Ding Dong and one of those ugly pink things, Snowball. You know, you have those three things over here, and you can have that for dinner, or you can have a gorgeous salad and your prime rib and a baked potato. What's better for you? This over here. What more characterizes your longing so? Sometimes we grab the Twinkies and the Ding Dongs and the godforsaken snowballs. What's better? In contrast, the living by the milk of the world, those who are growing in respect to salvation are growing by the Word of God. They've tasted, they understand that God is superlatively good, extraordinarily better than living in malice, in deceit, in envies, and hypocrisies, and slanders. Do you recognize that? That is the result for longing for the pure milk of the Word. It's knowing you've tasted and understood the excellence of the Lord. So the repentance, get rid of those things and things like them. The remedy, long for the pure milk of the Word. And the result is you see the superlative, wonderful excellence of the Lord. And that be true for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these considerations from this text. Lord, things that speak to really right where we're at. And I pray that you will open our eyes to see where perhaps our lives are being more characterized by these things that Peter has mentioned, or maybe other things that have come to our minds. And may we truly be done with those things. Put them aside. Lord, help our longings to be for your word. And Lord, that by them we would progress, we would grow in respect to our salvation, knowing that you and all that you offer is so superlatively better than anything else. May our lives reflect that even throughout the rest of this day and this week for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.